Well, good morning again. I'm going to pray before we start. So, Heavenly Father, as we spend time this morning in your word and in your presence, we just ask that the words that are spoken will be words from you. Things that aren't from you will be quickly forgotten, and that we will draw closer to you. Amen. So we are looking this morning at the cross and the kingdom of God, with sort of three sections to it. So the first one being that the cross achieves effective redemption. Secondly, that the cross models Christian discipline. And then the third one, which is just worthy as the Lamb. So if you've got your Bible and can turn to start with to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's where we're going to go first. And we're reading just verses 18 to 21 of this one. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. The first thing with this one, actually, is that it's being written to Christians. Yeah, it's been written to Jewish and Gentile believers. And for most of us here, those words, we know what these words mean. And I just thought, actually, it might be helpful to rewind a little bit, because we talk about redemption and salvation and restitution or whatever, and what does it mean? Why do we need to be redeemed? What are we being saved from? I mean, I'd like to think that I'm a fairly good person. My mum might disagree with that sometimes, but... What am I being saved from? What is the need for me to be saved? If we go, like we did with the children's talk, we go right back to the start when God created this perfect world where there was nothing wrong and Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. But very quickly they disobeyed, didn't they? Did the one thing that he had asked them to not do. And as a result, sin entered the world. We're told that in Romans 5:12, it says that through one man, which was Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. And in that way, death has come to all people because all of us have sinned. Almost our default setting is that of sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin has separated us so completely from God, there is nothing we can do to get ourselves back to the place that we should be. We live lives that are separated from him. Something has to be done. Some form of restitution has to be made. We need to be restored. I did a Ray Coates on the word restitution. I looked up the dictionary definition, which is the restoration of something lost or stolen from its proper owner. A few years ago, my husband had to borrow my car for 3 or 4 weeks, and he was working around sort of Stroud Way, and there was a little cut-through lane that he could go through. And at the particular time he was using it, he knew that the lane was closed from the other end because there was roadworks being done. So there's a road close sign from the other end. So he knew he had this lane to himself. I don't want to imply that might have impacted how fast he went down the lane. I would never insinuate something like that. But he knew he had the lane to himself. So he was going down the lane very merrily one morning, except the car coming from the other end had decided to ignore the road closed sign, and they met partway along the lane. So my husband swerved up the bank, like you do, and flipped the car over onto its roof, which was damaged quite significantly at that time, and damaged even more by the time the recovery vehicle had dragged it along on its roof in order to flip it back over to get it onto the recovery truck. No matter how many times my husband said sorry to me, no matter how many bunches of flowers he may or may not have given to me, it didn't restore my car to me. My car was gone. Nothing could be done that gave me back my car. So I did what all level-headed 45-year-olds do, and I went to my parents and borrowed some money and bought myself another one. But that it was lost or stolen from me, the proper owner. And we are lost to sin from God, who is our proper owner, our creator. It isn't enough to say sorry. Our sin separates us so completely from him, the price had to be paid and an offering had to be made. We're told in the Bible there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and he was sent to this world purely for the reason of dying on the cross for us. It's said there that he was chosen before the creation of the world. That was the purpose of Christ being sent into this place. We know John the Baptist in John 1 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It shows who he was and it shows what he does. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. No sin was found in him. He knew no sin, but he became the sacrifice of sin in his death on the cross. So as I said, the verses here, they're written to believers already. Probably a number of them would have known Jesus. They would have grown up sort of around him. They would have heard him preaching. And if they hadn't actually met him, he definitely was still at this point in living memory. He would have been a very real person to them, which we don't have that benefit of today. But for them, he was a very real figure. They already had the knowledge of their sins forgiven and the new life in Christ. We read in verse 18, knowing that, or for you know, there's assurance, isn't there, in this, that they have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. It seems strange, doesn't it, that he talks about incorruptible things such as silver and gold. Well, silver and gold, like, last forever. How's that incorruptible compared to blood, which after five washes is gone, hopefully? And it made me think of Peter and John when they go to the lame man, and that's a different situation in a sense, because the lame man asks them for alms, asks them for money, and Peter says, I haven't got any, but what I've got I give to you. But the reality is, he could have had all the silver and gold in the world, the man would still have been lame. What Peter gave him instead was something far better, of far more worth. It was healing through Jesus Christ. Sorry, I get very confused with where I'm going. Jesus through his death on the cross can free us from sin, offer redemption and a new life. His shed blood is what washes us clean. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were continuously made. And actually, if we just turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because the writer of Hebrews says it far better than I can say it. Chapter 10 is a great chapter. So it says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? He's saying, you know, if you could make a sacrifice once and for all, why do they continuously keep offering up those sacrifices? The worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And if we jump down to verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament times in the temple, the blood of the animals that had been killed would be sprinkled around the temple. That would have cleansed the temple. And in the same way, if we've come to Christ, our hearts, our bodies become a temple, don't they, of the Holy Spirit? So that verse there links with it, that our hearts are being sprinkled to be cleansed. So let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and being cleansed. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, in 1 John, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There is no other way. The shed blood of Christ is the only thing that can wash us clean from sin. Hebrews 10 clearly shows that Christ's death was enough. And for us as Christians, we can have the same assurance as the believers in 1 Peter of knowing that we have been redeemed. Our faith and our hope can be in God. He also talks about your empty ways or aimless conduct, I think it says in the King James Version, traditions of your fathers. If all we're doing is following traditions, that doesn't mean anything, does it? You know, we had Oscar baptized here a couple of weeks ago, which is amazing, but there had to be a step first that got him to the point of wanting to be baptized. Just the act of baptism itself is not the thing that saves us. It's coming to Christ first for salvation, and then those other things work out. So how does the cross then model Christian discipline? If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to read verses 21 to 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we come to the place of knowing that our sins are forgiven, of having received salvation and redemption, a new life in Christ, we are then called to follow his example. It says there that he was holy and blameless. Jesus Christ, as the holy, blameless Son of God, suffered for me, leaving an example that I should follow in his footsteps. He bore my sins so that I might die to sin and live for righteousness. You know, I think I was about 8 years old when I accepted Christ as my saviour. I know for an absolute fact I've sinned a couple of times since being 8 years old, and will continue to do so for the rest of my life, because we're human, aren't we? It's just human nature. But Christ was that one, he was that one sacrifice that did away with all sins. He didn't die purely for my salvation in one sense. He died in order to give me the chance of a new life. And that life is then being able to live for righteousness. It made me think of the verses in Matthew chapter 16, 24, which is, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We see Jesus physically carrying his cross, which would have been an act of complete shame and humiliation, wouldn't it? It was a crucifixion. Death by crucifixion was something that was reserved for the worst criminals there were. And yet Jesus was prepared to go through that for us. The pain and agony and shame that would have been associated with it are reflected in the verses in Philippians, aren't they? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Verse 5 of that same chapter tells us this, that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The Holy Son of God lowered himself to a criminal's death. That shows the extent of his obedience to the Father. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times he prays and he asks that the cup is taken from him. But if not, that God's will is done. He was always prepared to go to the end for us. So in response to that, how much are we prepared to do or to give in obedience to God? Are we prepared to take up our cross and follow him? And what does that mean for us as individuals or for us as a church? Matthew chapter 10, verses 37, takes it a little bit further when it goes on to say this: anyone who loves his father or mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. I spent 2 years in Mozambique, and at the time that I was there, I just kind of thought that that was it, that my life was going to be in Mozambique. Circumstances changed, and I ended up living back 4 miles away from my parents, which has been an amazing blessing, especially over the last 2 or 3 years. But there were days early on when I missed it so much, and I would find myself saying, oh, I'd give anything to go back. And I stopped myself from saying it because I realized that I was saying I would give anything. I'd give my husband, I'd give my children to go back to Mozambique. And I don't know if that was a sacrifice that I was prepared to pay. But isn't that what God asks us to do, actually? He won't necessarily call us to that point, but he wants to know that he is the most important person in your life. That no matter what he asks you to give up, no matter what he asks you to turn your back on, you'll do it, because his love for you is greater than any other love you will ever experience. These verses show, the verses in Matthew show, that our love for God should come first, even above our own family. This isn't just a call to turn our back on sin and disobedience. This is a call to love God more than those. Are we prepared to lose our life in order to be obedient to God? I've quoted this a number of times before, and I'll probably continue to quote it because I love it so much. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Orca Indians, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He and four others lost their lives to the Orca Indians, and his wife went back a few years later and had the most amazing ministry in that area, the Amazon jungle. They were prepared to go to that place. They were prepared, first of all, to just leave their life behind them, the life of comfort in America, to leave that behind them and go goodness knows where, to a people where there was nothing and they didn't know who they were. And ultimately, they lost their life, which wasn't the intention they had gone with, I realised, but that's what happened to them. But Jim Elliot was about 23, I think, when he said that, which just really blew my mind when I realised how young he was saying that. You know, to have that love for God, to be able to realise that that's far above anything. Do we have things in our lives that are stopping us from fully committing to God? What is the cross that you are not quite prepared to take up? What is the cross that you're not quite prepared to bear for Christ? Do we accept things that we know really are contrary to the word of God rather than choosing to live for righteousness? It can be really hard, can't it? It can be really hard when giving up that thing means that our life changes. When giving up that thing means that the thing that we thought we wanted and desired more than anything is something that we have to turn our back on. You will never, ever miss out by following God, ever. He doesn't promise us a happy life, a carefree life, a life where we have everything that we possibly want. But he offers us just this assurance and this knowledge of a home in heaven with him when that time comes. And that far outweighs anything that we will ever get in this life. Back in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. "For you were in the past, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." Almost in this, we become the sheep, don't we? We've always talked about Jesus being the Lamb of God, but here we are as a sheep and he is our shepherd. And our sins have been washed away. We've almost, in a sense, become now not the pure and blameless, because we're not, because we're still human. But that's the work that God is doing in us, isn't it? The restitution has been made. We are where we belong and we are who we belong with. And our lives have to reflect that. So the last section, "Worthy is the Lamb." For this, we turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And I love these verses, so I'll probably end up crying. You're all used to that now. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. The thing that really stood out in this is a lamb looking as though he had been slain. You know, the whole way through, we have the holy, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. That's the sacrifice that was given for us, this perfect Lamb of God. And yet here he is in heaven amongst the angelic beings, where you just imagine everything being absolutely beautiful and wonderful. And in the middle is this lamb looking as though he has been slain. Will we realize that? Will we recognize that when we get there? You know, we won't be aware of our own sin, so will we be aware of the fact that he looks as though he is slain? Will that sacrifice be there before us the whole time we're in heaven? The contrast is so stark, isn't it? And it's a reminder of the sacrifice that has been paid. Why is he worthy? He's worthy because he was slain. He's worthy because his blood was shed to bring us back from God. And isn't it a wonderful image? People from every tribe and language and nation. Can you imagine? It's just going to be so wonderful. I'm not going to try and explain some of the bits in that chapter or pretend that I particularly understand Revelation, but I know that one day I will stand before the slain lamb. I will be face to face with the love himself. Can you imagine being there? All our disabilities and imperfections are gone. And Christ looks like the slain lamb. In Jude, verse 24, it says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, and with great joy. We are presented blameless and holy before God by the slain lamb. There's only one way that we can come to that place in our lives, and that is at the foot of the cross, where Christ was crucified and where his blood was shed for us to cleanse us from our sins. What are you relying on in your life? Are you relying on the traditions of your fathers? Are you relying on the tradition of here as a church, the things that we say we have to do, the things that we should do when we meet on a Sunday? Is that what is kind of you're hoping is going to get you into heaven? You know, the friends of mine who have their children christened at birth because that's what you do and they never darken the doors of a church again after that. Is that what they're relying on? Because that isn't a relationship with God. Christ died on the cross in order to give us a personal relationship with him. And there's no other way that we can come before him except realizing that through Adam, we are fallen. We're sinners. All of us are sinners. And it might not be that there's anything major. One of the kids' talks that I thought I would do actually was with like a paper chain link of like the Ten Commandments. And actually you break even thou shalt not lie, which all of us have done. The chain is broken, isn't it? We're broken from God. It may be the smallest thing. It still takes us away from God. You know, the whole time in the Old Testament with the sacrifices, constantly God is saying, be holy. And why does he say be holy? Because I am holy. We are called to live lives like him, to be holy like him. Do you have the assurance that the believers had in 1 Peter? You know that you have been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ, not with incorruptible things. Do you have that absolute assurance of your forgiveness, of your redemption, of your sins having been forgiven? And if you don't, what's stopping you from getting to that point? There'll be people at the back for praying, and I'm sure there'll be time for response in the worship at the end. One day, the Bible tells us, we will all stand before God. It says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's whether we have come to a decision for him in this life or not. You will face the living God one day, and you will have to bow before him. And I know for an absolute fact that I would far rather face him, knowing him and knowing that he is my Lord and Saviour, than face him without having made that decision.